Good to be back with all of you again. Last time I was here, that section did not exist. So that's fun. So it's great. Every time I come back, it seems like God is bringing more growth and more resources to all of you to reach Southern York County here with the gospel. So you guys are always on my mind and frequently in my prayers. This morning, as we continue in worship, we're going to turn to 1 Peter, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll go up to verse 17. Those of you who are familiar with the epistle of 1 Peter, he's writing to the churches in Asia Minor, which is southern modern-day Turkey, and he's writing to these believers, encouraging them in the midst of potential suffering, potential persecution that they're facing, but at the very least, writing to them knowing that suffering would be in store for them. And so as you read through this letter, you see suffering coming up time and time again. And so he's writing to prepare them that they might not be surprised by the challenges and the struggles that they face while they sojourn here, while they still linger on the earth awaiting Christ's return or awaiting Christ to call them home. And he starts that encouragement by reminding them of what Christ has done for them. That as Christ died and as he rose again, he did so that we might be brought to new life. That we might be taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that we might not be dead in our trespasses and sins, but that we might instead be alive in him. That we might have an inheritance that is unperishing and undefiled, that will never fade away, that will never leave us, that he has given us salvation through his blood. So that all who believe in Jesus, everyone who comes to him by faith, they will be saved, that they will be made sons and daughters of God. Not only that, they won't be identified with their old reality any longer, but instead they'll be identified by this new inheritance, this new family they've been brought into. They've been made living stones, stones that make up the household and family of God, which is the church. And so having established that reality of their identity, he starts to move on in chapter 2, in the second part of chapter 2, to address how do you then live in a world that is not Christian? How do you live in a world that is pervasively pagan, meaning worshiping everything but God? How do you remain faithful when there's so many forces external to you pulling at you? How do you live as Jesus? How do you share the gospel? How do you remain honorable in that context? What does it look like? And so, as we look at this passage, the hinge point, I think, is towards the bottom, towards the end, in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I think that's kind of the pivotal principle that Peter is working from in this passage. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but using it for good, using it to honor those around you and those in your life. In other words, you've been set free to love. The freedom that you have received, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, is not meant to be used so that we can sin more so grace can abound even more, but is instead meant to be used so we can love God and love our neighbor. And so as we get into the passage here, just have those things in your mind. That's how we are approaching it. That's kind of the context of my sermon, so you can track with me. And if I go off script, you can still understand what I'm doing. So let's go to God's word together. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that you do not leave us by ourselves, that you do not leave us in the darkness, but that instead you come to us and you gently guide us to yourself. You show us the ways of righteousness, the way of life, the way of goodness. Pray that you would help us to heed your word, that you would transform us by your spirit, that we would rest in the work and the power of Jesus this morning. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen. As we consider this concept of being free to love, it's interesting that as Peter is transitioning from what Christ has done, the reality of our transformed identity, the reality of our new life in Jesus, that as he transitions into kind of more the brass tacks, the practical realities of how that works out in our lives, he starts it with the phrase, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." This might be somewhat strange because we're thinking in the concept of freedom, that we've been freed from sin, death, we've been given a new life. And so why is Peter now referring to us as exiles, as sojourners, as aliens in the realm in which we live? Perhaps he's speaking to them in a very real first century context. They were in one place and now they're living in a place that they are not originally from. But probably more likely, Peter is speaking to these individuals using an image to remind them of kind of the exilic nature of God's people. Because this concept of exile goes all the way back through the scriptures. Maybe the biggest one in our minds would be the exodus of God's people from Egypt. And that there's this very defining moment in the life of God's people that we're not really at place anywhere on this earth. There's not a country, there's not a location where you and I find ourselves at home as believers in Jesus. Because as he transforms us, as he brings us to new life, as he welcomes us into his family, he welcomes us into this place that does not exist here yet in a tangible way. It does spiritually, but it's going to be fully present with us in the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem as he brings it at the end of all days. But we're still living in this already but not yet reality. And this makes us somewhat uncomfortable. Because to be in exile is to be out of place. It's to be foreign to the place where you are. In undergrad, I studied music. And one of the key concepts of chord theory and scales is that the notes in the chords you're playing are always trying to resolve to a different note or chord. And so the last note of the scale, the seventh note, always wants to resolve back to one. The seventh chord always wants to resolve back to one. The seventh chord is this very dissonant, minor-sounding chord. When you play it, you're like, ooh, that sounds really dissonant, disruptive, uncomfortable. And it always has this pull that it wants to resolve back to the nice, clean, major-sounding one chord. And you and I, as we experience discomfort in our lives, we feel that same pull of the seventh chord to the one. There's this kind of, we feel like we're kind of hanging in midair. There's something that's coming that we have not yet experienced. We're looking ahead to something that has not yet come. And we feel this anticipation, and sometimes that causes anxiety in us. And we're uncomfortable with this reality of being exiles in this world. But as Peter reminds us earlier in 1 Peter, and as he'll continue to remind us as you look ahead through the letter, is that we can live as exiles because Jesus is in control, that we have a just God, a just judge who is over all things, that he is preserving and governing all things. He's holding it all together. It's not on us. And so as we feel this discomfort, we ought to look ahead to Jesus. We ought to look ahead to that new city, the new Jerusalem, the place where we will reside forever before the face of God. And so as we feel that discomfort of being exiles, sometimes that can lead us to anxiety and frustration and anger and sin. But I think Peter's encouraging us to press into it to a certain degree by pressing into Jesus. And this is where he encourages the believers there in Asia Minor and encourages us that we might abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Peter's not explicit about what exactly he's addressing there, but think Ten Commandments, right? Gossip, anger, lust, greed, covetousness. These things that wage war against us that are inside of us, that often we either dismiss or justify, but yet are still waging war against us. And here Peter has a twofold focus with our sin. He's focusing on the inward reality of our sin, and then he moves on to focus on how our outward reality affects those around us, particularly unbelievers. But as we consider this inward reality, we can think of Romans 7 and Paul talking about the battle that he has, that he knows what he should do, he knows what he wants to do, but yet he finds himself in some fashion incapable of doing it. And each of us has that war within us where we're battling to rest in Jesus as other things are drawing us away. But then we're comforted by the words of Romans 8. Neither famine or nakedness or danger nor sword, anything in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so as we experience that battle, we can rest in who we are in Jesus, what he has done for us. He's brought us to new life. We are sons and daughters of God. We are part of the living people of God. We have all we need for life and godliness. We do not need to white knuckle it. We don't need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but instead we press in to Jesus and what he's already done. We rest in his work, and we recognize our new identity as children of God. And as we abstain from the passions of the flesh, as we recognize that war that is at times raging inside of us, or that inward reality, but then there's the outward reality that he continues to. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against evildoers, they may speak against you as evildoers. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our conduct, our obedience, doesn't just have this inward effect. Sometimes we're tempted to think that our sin, in our self-justification of it, only affects us. You might hear the line, well, I'm not hurting anybody. You might tell yourself that line. I've told myself that line before. The reality is that our lives and how we conduct ourselves affects those around us. People see who we are, often before we see who we are sometimes. Sometimes I think we think we're more of a blank page, a blank book than we actually are, and people can tell who we are by our actions. And so Peter's encouraging us that as we live our lives, not just to think of ourselves as individuals, not just to think inward, but think about how do our lives represent Christ to others. When they come and they approach us and say, you're evildoers, are they correct when they see that? When they say that? Or are they turned away by the honor of our lives? And none of us is perfect. We all sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all continue to sin. But what's the overarching narrative of our lives? What's the direction of our story? Where is God leading us? He's leading us ultimately to himself. And I think when I think about that concept of when they come to you as evildoers, saying that you're doing evil, many people accuse Christians of many things, and they have since the first century. In the first century, they accused us of being cannibals, accused us of incest, accused us of being insubordinate to the government, all these things because of these weird, the supper, because of calling each other brother and sister, because of kind of having these secret, well, not secret, but private meetings that weren't always open to the public. And so there are all sorts of myths and rumors and misconceptions about who Christians were and about what the body of Christ was about. And so the church was charged with evil doing. But then as people would come and explore and see Christians, they would discover that's not the case by and large. Yes, they sin, they're imperfect, but the overarching reality of Christianity, about what Jesus is doing in and through us and amongst us, is honorable. He's transforming us day by day. And part of living honorably is so that as they come and they make this accusation, those accusations fall flat, but it's not just to kind of say, ha, you're wrong, we're right, we're good, but it's so that they might be won over to Christ, that they might glorify God on the day of his visitation, meaning that when Jesus returns, they might be found among the faithful. That through the honorable reality of our lives, they might see the beauty and the grace and the transformative power of Jesus. As I think about this, I think of all the ways in that Christianity has moved in social realities in our world, whether it be the civil rights movement, whether it be the development of hospitals, the development of social working, the development of foster care and supporting adoption in this country. Christians have been on the forefront of many of these mercy needs across the world and in our nation. And as I kind of thought through some of those things and examples, I was thinking about Dr. Paul Brand, who many of you might know from Philip Yancey's work. He worked with Dr. Brand for a long time. He was a world-renowned surgeon who primarily worked with leprosy patients in the slums of India, kind of pioneered treatment to help folks who were afflicted by leprosy. A brilliant man, a man who by all counts could have, you know, speedily progressed through his professional world as a doctor, as a surgeon. Yet he devoted his life to live in one of the poorest places of the world. Not so that he would have a claim, but because he felt called by God to minister to those people. He felt called by God to use his gifts to bless those individuals in that place. And that's challenging to me, because I'm asking myself, do I do the same thing with my gifts, with my talents? If people were to look at my life, if they come and accuse me of evil doing, will they see the honorable way in which I conduct myself in this world? Will they see the mercy and the grace and the generosity pouring out of me to those around me? Will they see that as one of the highest priorities in my life? I want that to be true. And Jesus is working that out in me. And so we can freely live as godly exiles because of who we are in Jesus, because we are children of God, because this place is not ultimately our home. Our home is with Christ. Our home is before his face forevermore in the new city, the new Jerusalem. And because of these things, we can also freely submit to human authorities. What's coming up this week? What day is coming up? Tax day. I think your response illustrates my point nicely. We struggle with the authorities in our lives, human institutions. We struggle sometimes with the reality of taxes. We struggle with the reality that there are people in authority over us. Maybe it's our boss or a teacher or kids. Maybe you struggle with the authority of your parents in your lives. And we wrestle with these things sometimes because there's injustice happening, but oftentimes because we're pulling a play out of the playbook of our first parents. We're going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we think that we should be our own gods. We think that we should control our lives, that we should have ultimate say, that we should not be under anybody else's authority but our own. And sometimes we interpret our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven as meaning that we have no obligation to the earthly kingdom in which we reside, that we have no obligation to seek the welfare of our city, that we have no obligation to care for our neighbors. But here Peter says, no, even as exiles, you should submit yourselves to the authorities that are over you. You should honor them, but not for their sake, right? For the sake of God, because you are honoring and living as a servant of God, as a child of God, as an ambassador of God in this world. You can be subject, you can respect every human institution, whether it be the emperor or to subordinate officials who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. I think we struggle with authority over us as well because we have a sense of anxiety about being punished unjustly for something. We're worried there's going to be government overreach. We're worried that our boss is going to unfairly demote us, or there'd be office politics involved. We're afraid, perhaps rightly so, that those in authority above us in our families and other relationships, that they'll mistreat us and abuse us. And these things are real concerns, right? And Peter's not saying, as you face injustice, just take it. He's saying, as you experience these things, as you are looking to God, as you're looking to heaven, as you're looking to the New Jerusalem, as you have that in one part of your vision, recognize that these other institutions that are causing anxiety and lack of a sense of insecurity, that these things are limited. These things are under the sovereignty of God. These things will not have the final say, as Peter gets into in the next section. He talks about Jesus, and as Jesus suffered, because he entrusted himself, he suffered well, because he entrusted himself to a just judge. God will always judge justly. Justice has the final word with God. And so, as we subject ourselves to human institutions, we're believing that. We're saying, Jesus is Lord. We're citizens of the one true kingdom, the kingdom of God. And as we face these things in our lives, as we're feeling insecure, as we're feeling the difficulties that are around us, we can rest in the fact that we've been brought to new life and we've been brought into God's kingdom. As I think about this, the story that most of you probably know really well, story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. They're commanded to bow down before the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, and then they're told if they don't, that they'll be cast into a fiery furnace and be killed. Right. And I've been taking our youth group at Hanover Valley through that, through Daniel, the last couple of months. And what's striking when you get to Daniel 3 and you look at their response, you know, we're very inspired by, they're standing up to injustice, they're standing up to this pagan ruler. And they are showing massive courage, but what's interesting is how they address the king. As they address the king, they almost bend over backwards to show deference and respect to him in how they address him. They're not rude. They're not impolite. But as they address the king, they say, we can't bow before this idol. We won't bow before this idol. And we believe that our God will save us. We believe that our God has the power to rescue us from even that fate. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow. And so in that example, we see the conviction they have that God is powerful, that God is with them. The conviction that they have that it is God's rule, it is God's kingdom that is above this pagan culture that they had been exiled into. They themselves were exiles. They themselves were yearning to receive the promises of God and return to their homeland, to return to their nation. Yet in the midst of this incredible, difficult circumstance, they respected those in authority over them. And I think they were able to do that because they were recognizing that the stakes had already been decided. Right? The story had already been completed. God was in control. And whether God chose to save them in that moment or not, God was still on his throne at the end of the day. And that's where their hope and that's where their trust was. And that's what enabled them, that's what empowered them to be respectful in this immensely difficult circumstance. I think that's instructive for us. And as Romans 13 reminds us as well, is that these rulers are put in place by God. God is the one who raises kings up and brings them low. He puts these authorities in place to punish evil and to praise good, even as Peter reminds us here. And so we don't have to buck these human authorities, but instead we can freely submit to them because we know that God is in control, that God has this. We can rest in our citizenship in the kingdom of God, and we can kind of roll with the punches, so to speak, as we continue in our earthly sojourn here. So we can freely live as godly exiles, inwardly, outwardly. We can freely submit to human authorities because God is in control of all things. He's sovereign. We can also freely do what is good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. The will of God, in case we missed it, is that we would do good, that good would be central to our lives on this earth. In fact, he freed us from the bondage of sin and death, from the bondage of evil, so that we might live in holiness, live doing good, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the reality of our new life in the world in which we live. This is something that prior to rebirth, that's not possible. Prior to the Lord regenerating us, bringing us to new life, bringing us to faith, we're lost in our sin. We're not aware. We haven't been cleansed by Jesus. We haven't been justified and empowered by the Spirit. But as those things happen, as Jesus welcomes us, as he transforms us, as he gives us everything that is his, as we receive that inheritance, we can do what is good. Was it Micah 6:8? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's what's good. That's what the prophet Micah tells us. What is good, O man, but to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And so to love justice, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God, that's kind of the encapsulation of goodness in this world. And our freedom that we have in Jesus should not be used to cover up sin, to cover up guilt, as often happens in this world, as often we're tempted to do. But instead, our freedom should be used to pursue justice, to pursue mercy. When we see abuse, when we see injustice among us, when we see evil happening in our world and around us, our freedom that we have in Jesus should be used to pursue justice in those situations. To not cover up what had been hidden, but to uncover it, to bring light to it. Why? Because our God is merciful. He showed mercy to me. If he showed mercy to me, he can show mercy to the folks involved in this situation. If God placed his justice upon Jesus for my sake, maybe he'll do that for others. But light needs to come to the darkness. And we're called to pursue justice. Because God is just. He is the perfection of justice. He does not turn a blind eye to those things. So we ought not to cover up evil, but we should live as servants of God, ambassadors of God, ambassadors of his character in this world. So we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And I think this goes back up to the previous verse there in verse 12. You know, as people come and they foolishly, incorrectly say we're evildoers, our lives of goodness, or our lives of pursuing justice and mercy and humbly walking with our God should silence that, should bring that to an end. And lastly, he says to honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So our freedom should be used for love, to honor those in our lives, to seek their highest good, not to cover our sin, not to sin all the more, but instead to trust in
the work of Jesus, to rest in what he has done in us, and then to pursue that in our lives because we've been freed to do so. So we ought to bring to honor everyone, to love the brotherhood, the church, live in reverent fear of God, and honor those who are in authority over us. And so, friends, being set free to love is so that we can live freely as godly exiles in this world, that we can freely submit to human authorities, and so that we can freely do what is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to you, that you would show us the beauty of Jesus, that we would see the wonderful nature of the new life that he has given to us, that we would relish in that, that we would delight in it, that you would help us to see ourselves more clearly as citizens of heaven rather than citizens of this earth, that we would always be heavenly minded, that we would always be looking to Jesus. We pray that you would do this work in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.